read from? Maybe we can take some turns reading some passages. All right, we all set, Steve? Okay. Well, good morning. Thanks for coming, all two of you. This is a new subunit in the series on being Christian in America. We've talked about general principles of what it is to be a Christian, the struggles of being a Christian in America, in particular with our attitude towards wealth, towards, as we're going to deal with later, towards entertainment, a number of things that are specifically American traps. You can see them in other cultures, especially Western European cultures, but a lot of traps that are peculiar to America are the ones that we'll be dealing with in this series. And one of the principal problems in American cultures are aversion towards thinking. And this is not just an observation that people in America have made, intellectuals within America, both inside and outside of the church. It's an observation that Europeans have made. Americans, and we'll talk about the causes of this next week when I deal with why American people are averse to hard thinking. But there are many factors involved in this. America has a distinct culture. We're pragmatic. We're about getting results. We're concerned with money. Most of our hard thinking goes into the development of technology, not in ideas, not in worldview, not philosophy, not the fine arts like you would see traditionally in European culture. So I'll hold off on the causes of American anti-intellectualism for next week, along with some of the solutions to it, how we in the church can fight that. What I thought we should do today, though, to start off this series, is to talk about the biblical mandate to think, to use our minds. There is a moral imperative to use our minds. And I think this is a really good starting point, because when you're talking with Christians about this need, it's easy for many within the church, I used to hold this view, to think that maybe you're bringing in some kind of extra-biblical standard, like the Greek notion of reason, and then trying to superimpose that on the Scriptures, whereas Jesus taught to a bunch of simple fishermen, right, in parables. He says they have the faith of a child. And there are reasons in the Bible itself for falsely concluding that Christianity has never ought to be a thinking man's religion. This is why, and there are people who say this, this is why later in the series we're going to talk about faith and reason. I want to incorporate a couple lessons on the nature of faith and reason, the nature of proof, evidence. But I'd like to start again by going through the biblical, specifically the New Testament evidence for why we are to be thinking, thoughtful, critical-minded people. So why don't we go ahead and open up in prayer here. Lord, I do ask that you would bless this time together, that you would open our minds to your word, that you would encourage us, that you would inspire us to take our thoughts captive to you, that we would be committed to using our minds in the way that you've ordained for us. I pray that you would create within this church a hunger to get into your word, to penetrate into the mysteries that you have disclosed to us through Christ, that we would grow in that knowledge and be transformed by it and become lights in our culture. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start off briefly by trying to clarify what I don't mean by a Christian thinker, a Christian intellectual. When I converted to Christianity about the age of 20. I had a horrible academic background and was not a thinker. Then I gradually made steps towards becoming one. And as I got more intellectual, more thoughtful, more informed, I started getting to the point of elevating what it meant to be a Christian thinker so high to where I was losing sight of what the biblical expectation is. I'm going to argue later that the biblical duty to think, to use your mind, does not involve being an academic. It does not involve being a philosopher or a scientist. It does not involve being fluent in the history of Western culture, knowing all of the controversies about creation and evolution, intelligent design, and being able to answer objections, and does not involve being able to give this high-level critique of the fine arts and so on. I think there's value to that, and I think it's something that it is good to strive for, but for reasons that I'll make clear later, that cannot possibly be the standard for all Christians to be these high-level academic philosophical thinkers. On the other hand, that's not to say that the biblical teaching allows for a passive approach to life, to where we just passively absorb whatever comes our way, uncritically absorb whatever comes our way. We are to be students of the Word. We are to think very hard about what God's revealed to us, both in Scripture and special revelation and in nature, in general revelation. But I think it's easy, as when you get the taste for intellectual Christianity, and many of us have been there, where we've gone from an anti-intellectual faith to an intellectual faith, it's easy when you get a taste for that to go to get your standard so high to where you fail to realize that God has put people in different places in life with different abilities or lack thereof. And we're going to see that the emphasis in the New Testament on thinking is not about mastering the liberal arts education or curriculum. It's not about mastering the ins and outs of scientific theory. It's not about being up to date on all the recent political happenings and being able to engage in all the cultural wars. That's good stuff. And we'll talk about the importance of that and the role of that in the church and in our lives. But that's not the focus of the New Testament. So what is the sort of ideal or norm for a thinking Christian in the New Testament? I'm going to give you just a brief description, and then we'll start looking at specifics. I think, first of all, there is an expectation that we are to be passionate, zealous for truth. If we're not hungering and thirsting for truth, to understand God as He's revealed Himself, to understand what He's done in redemptive history, then there's something fundamentally wrong with us, with our spirituality, with our faith. We have something's gone wrong in our lives as Christians. The expectation is that you would have an ardent desire to study God's Word and to seek Him out and to understand all that He's deposited in Christ for us to know and grow in. So that zeal for truth, that love for truth, is part of the ideal of a thoughtful Christian. But if there's the desire, the passion, then that should translate into a certain kind of activity or habit. If you really are passionate about baseball and you don't watch baseball, you don't go to see a baseball game, you don't read the reports, stats and stuff in the paper, are you really passionate about baseball? You know what I mean? If you have a love for something, then by definition, it's going to look a certain way. It's going to get translated. It's going to get manifested in your activity, the way you spend your time. And so if you have a love for truth, for God's revelation, then you will seek it out. You will spend time in it. And if you're not, one could reasonably question whether you have a desire for that. So what would it look like if you did have this desire? What would the ideal kind of activity look like? It would involve a number of things. It would involve getting into God's Word on a regular basis. It would involve wanting to pick it up and search through it. Not be content to listen to what the pastor says or what the guy on the radio says or even what one of your favorite authors has to say, C.S. Lewis say. You would have a hunger to get into the Word, which alone has the power to transform our lives. You'd want to go to church and hear the Word preached. You'd want to go to Sunday school. Seriously, you'd want to, you know, obviously I'm not trying to, you know, I'm teaching Sunday school. That sounds a little weird, but you'd want to come into the church and grow. You would want to read books. You would want to listen to sermons on the radio. You'd want to develop a library. You'd want to buy commentaries, books on the Christian faith, on piety, on theology. If you don't have the funds, you would want to borrow them. You would seek out Christians who have them. Make use of those resources. Right? You would carefully and patiently question what men are teaching you, what you're hearing from the pulpit, what you're reading in books, what you're listening to on the radio. You would not quickly embrace and accept the first thing you hear, but you would be like a Berean, and you would go back to the Word, and you would compare it to that measuring stick. You would spend time discussing these things. This should be the primary focus of Christian fellowship. When we get together, we should talk theology. We should talk about topics within systematic theology. Theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, angelology, bibliology, all of these ologies in systematic theology. You would talk about texts. You would say, oh man, I was reading through Philippians 2 and I was just really struck by da 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 da, and then the person would respond by, that's a great insight, and you would go and you would enjoy this revelation that God has given to us. Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is our spiritual nourishment, our oxygen, our life. And if we are not talking about this, discussing this on a regular basis, there's something fundamentally wrong with us. We've got an anemic faith. It would involve calling these things to mind regularly throughout your day, reflecting on what you have stored away in your mind, trying to apply it, trying to think about, if Paul says, put on a heart of compassion, gentleness, patience, kindness. What would that look like right now, today, as I walk into my workplace? Or as I'm at home? How am I being gentle right now towards my wife, towards my students, towards my employer? What does that look like right now in my life? You'd be actively thinking about that. You'd sing psalms and spiritual songs. Right? Because that is one of the most important ways of filling your mind with truth. And it's an interesting way of doing it because it pulls in the more visceral aspects, the emotional aspects of your being. When you're singing these things and able to concentrate on what you're singing, it's a way of filling your whole being with truth. So these would be the marks of someone who is a thoughtful Christian. It would not necessarily be someone who studies the works of Francis Schaeffer or Cornelius Van Til, or who goes beyond that and reads guys much greater still, like Thomas Aquinas. It would not necessarily mean tracking the news and being able to wax eloquent on all the different current affairs and parsing the debates in science and philosophy and giving all these, it would not necessarily involve it. In fact, here's something to put in your pipe and smoke. Think about how many intellectual Christians like that don't do what I just described. You know what I mean? It's kind of ironic if you think about it. I've met a lot of intellectual Christians who they could talk to you about science and philosophy and culture and the fine arts, and they could go on and on and on and just really dazzle you, but they do not know how to navigate the Bible. They could not tell you, you know, if you were to challenge them on their theology, they could not actually get into the text itself. They would say, well, Van Til says, Calvin says, the Westminster Confession says. And they could go on and on and on about secondary sources, but they couldn't get into the Bible itself. They don't actually absorb the Word of God itself and live it out. Right? That biblically, that is not a Christian mind. I would argue that's not a Christian mind. If you do the thing that I described here and then graft on the other stuff as you blossom, that's a good thing. But if you're not doing this, then you haven't even begun to get into the fundamentals of what it means to be a Christian thinker, a truly Christian thinker, taking your thoughts captive to Christ. Francis Schaeffer and C.S. Lewis will not take your thoughts captive to Christ. They can help, but it's the Word of God, which is living and breathing and active, that takes your mind captive to Christ. So I would summarize, what is a thinking intellectual Christian in the biblical ideal sense? It's anyone with the desire and the ability to understand what God has revealed to us, along with the habit of doing all that is necessary to fulfill this desire. So it's someone who has the passion followed by the activity which is necessary for fulfilling that desire. It involves wanting, above all things, to know God and what He's revealed about Himself. I want to talk here now about this, the nature of knowledge. We're actually going to get into it in great depth in later lessons when we talk about faith and reason, and we'll get into what's called epistemology, which is the theory of knowledge. But for right now, I'll make a very simple division for you. Philosophers divide knowledge into propositional knowledge, into knowledge that's operational, and then acquaintance knowledge. You can summarize this as the propositional knowledge is knowledge that. Operational is knowledge how. And acquaintance is knowledge of something. Examples of propositional knowledge would be that the earth is the third planet from the sun. Simple as that. Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon. Pasadena EP is the only Presbyterian church in Pasadena. I don't know, something like that. Those are just old propositions. A proposition is what follows the that clause in a statement. I believe that God is spirit. The proposition is God is spirit. It follows the that. I believe that Christ rose from the dead. The proposition is Christ rose from the dead. Much of what we know is in that form, propositional. When you read the Bible, it's all propositional knowledge. You're reading propositions, right? Right now, I'm giving you propositional knowledge. But that's not the only kind of knowledge, and I'm going to talk about the traps associated with thinking that's the only kind of knowledge. The other kind of knowledge is knowledge how, operational knowledge. Think about this. How many of you can play an instrument? Many of you? Unfortunately, I don't know any instruments. I wish I did. But would you say you have merely propositional knowledge about your instrument? Let's say you play the violin. Is your knowledge just propositional? That is to say, a violin is an hourglass-shaped instrument invented in approximately the 17th century, usually made of wood, has, what, 6 strings? I don't know what. No, because I know that, right? I know that. I know about the piano. I know what the piano looks like. I can start listing off attributes of it in the form of propositions. What don't I know? How to play it. I don't know how to play the thing. But if you know how to play it, do you know something? Is that knowledge? Yeah. Right now, Alex, I know, is very musical, and he plays the piano. He could get up right now, and he could play that thing. That means he knows something that I don't. But the nature of his knowledge there is not propositional. Because he could get up and say, well, Mr. Fingerfinder, what you need to do is, first, you extend your fingers, right? Playing the piano involves extending your fingers. Next, it involves moving your fingers. Next, it involves coming into contact with the keys on the, right? I'm not going to learn how to play the piano by listening to all those propositions. But he knows something. It's operational knowledge. Riding a bike. Knowledge of riding a bike. That is knowledge, but it's operational knowledge. And if you say knowledge just is propositional, then what do you do with that category of knowledge, what we call operational? That wouldn't really be knowledge. And yet it is real knowledge. Mm-hmm. Well, one of the things I want to impress on y'all is that these things are all connected. You can't separate them in these hermetically sealed off categories. They all blend together somehow. Because I know how to ride a bike. I don't know how to play a violin, but I know how to ride a bike. And I could probably list off a bunch of propositions which I think might help someone ride a bike, right? But reading those propositions, unlike if I said Julius, or I said Augustus came to the throne of Rome in 31 BC, it's followed by Tiberius, and this war happened, and that war happened, and blah, 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 blah. I could, on a piece of paper, a quick little knowledge of Roman history, and you know all that I know up on that paper. But if I gave you a list of propositions about how to ride a bike, and you hadn't actually rode a bike yet, would you know all that I know about those things up there? No. There's something about actually being able to do something, the knowledge of how, that's different. And we're going to see this is crucial for understanding part of what biblical knowledge entails. The other one is acquaintance knowledge, which I've misspelled. Sorry about that. That is knowledge of something. It's a direct familiarity or intimacy with something. I know San Diego. Right? Born and raised there. I could buy a book that tells me about San Diego and describes its parks and its commerce and its and the habits and what the people are like and so on. And I would get some propositional knowledge about San Diego, but I wouldn't have acquaintance with San Diego. I can read a biography about Benjamin Franklin and have propositional knowledge about Benjamin Franklin, but I would not have acquaintance with him. I know you in this manner. I have knowledge of you, a direct familiarity. See the difference? And it's a consequence of knowing you personally, directly. I could list off propositions about you. Tim Feeney is a teacher. That's true. But I could say he's a great teacher. He's a Socratic teacher. And I could say he teaches American history. And I can list off all these propositions about him. But none of those propositions would ever amount to my knowledge of him as a teacher. I sit in on his classes. And I experience directly, intimately, all that he is and does as a teacher. That's a different kind of knowledge. It's an acquaintance. Yes?
So is all acquaintance knowledge experiential?
I believe it is, yeah. It's all a direct interaction with the objects of which you're acquainted. It's all a direct interaction, part of experiencing them directly, immediately. The Bible talks about these three. For instance, propositional. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, chapter 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that He appeared, blah, 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 blah." He's listing off propositions to be believed, things to be believed. You don't have to have the "that" there. When Jesus says, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth," those are propositions. When you read the confessions and you catechize your children, what are you doing? You're informing their minds with propositions to be believed. But there's also operational knowledge, which is a huge part of biblical knowledge. Philippians 4:12, Paul says, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." 1 Thessalonians 4:4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." 1 Timothy 3:15, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you know how you should respond to each person." And I could go on and on. But this knowledge of how to live out the Christian life is operational knowledge. Very important fact about the Christian life. If I can't teach you to play a violin by listing off propositions, what else can I teach you by listing off propositions? Let me make the question clear. If my giving you propositions about playing the violin is not sufficient for you to become a violin player, then likewise, why is my listing off propositions about how to live the Christian life not sufficient for you to be, Well, to walk the Christian life, to live the Christian life. It's an operational knowledge. We're going to see this is why Paul exhorts us over and over and over to grow in the knowledge of Christ, that you may please Him. That you may please Him. It's operational knowledge. It involves propositions. You can't separate these things altogether. They're distinct, but they can't be torn apart. But it's not just propositions. It's not just propositions. And this is the fallacy of so many Christians who think that by just hearing the word preached, reading, they're going to now know how to live the Christian life. That's insane. It's just as ridiculous as thinking you can read a book on how to play the violin and then pick up the violin and play it. You have to practice. Paul even uses that language. You have to practice this stuff. You have to train your mind in your affections, in your habits, to where you live skillfully before the Lord. Yes?
It's the third one too, at least in a mental sense, right?
It's the third one in what?
It's an acquaintance as well, because it's, you know, existential of your interaction with God Himself.
Yeah. That's the next one. It's knowledge of acquaintance as well. Philippians 3, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing about Jesus Christ." Is that what he says? No. "The surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord." Acquaintance. He says, he goes on, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things," and so on and so forth. And he says, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." John, in his first epistle, remember in the Gospel of John, when he talks about the one of the most profound theological, if you want to read one of the top three or four most profound theological sections in all of the New Testament, read the Gospel of John, chapters 13 to 17, where Jesus talks about the future experience under the new covenant of Him coming in the person of the Spirit and taking up His dwelling within us and living in us and us abiding in Him, that mystical union of the resurrected Christ in our lives. And John, in his epistle, playing on this, says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard," look at, "what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands," okay, acquaintance, we had acquaintance with God incarnate, "concerning the word of life," that is a designation for Christ, "and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." He's talking about the Logos of chapter 1 of John. The Logos, the Word was with God, Word was God. Then the Word became flesh, right, in Christ. He says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us." And, sorry, I just lost my line here. "Fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." So he says he has this fellowship, direct fellowship, acquaintance, interaction, experiential interaction with God. He goes on later in the same epistle, "By this we know that we have come to know Him." Not know about Him, but know Him, acquaintance knowledge, "if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought also to walk in the same manner as He walked." And if you read through the epistle, it's repeating this theme of knowing Him, experiencing Him, having fellowship with Him. So it's acquaintance knowledge. And I want to share with you how in my own life I went through all three of these and struggled to keep them in balance, and how so much of the secret to a victorious Christian life, to living a life that God intended for us to live in Christ, involves keeping all these in balance. When I first became a Christian at the age of 20, as I already mentioned, I was not a thoughtful person. You know, I was told I was pretty intelligent as a boy, but I was certainly not a thoughtful person. My teenage years were wasted away. Eighth grade was the last grade I finished. Took my GED, barely passed it. Hated reading. I hated school. Hated academics. I was doing drugs, and my mind was totally wasted for that my teenage years. Then I became a Christian, and out in California, and I was in a very kind of loosey-goosey, evangelical, semi-charismatic environment there is a ton of emphasis on feeling, on experience, on emotion. And that's how I first learned about Christianity and what it meant to be a Christian. And by a number of steps, I ended up realizing that I needed to study the Bible and grow in that. So I came out to Maryland, went to Bible college. And so I had experience with that anti-intellectual segment of Christianity firsthand. And I learned through Bible college the danger of that. I started studying the Bible, I started studying theology. And as I did, and the separation started to grow between myself and many others in that former category, I started realizing just how important being a thinking Christian is. I started seeing that in the New Testament, it's everywhere assumed that you are going to be growing in your knowledge of what God's revealed to you, thinking hard about it critically, patiently, carefully, examining these things to see if they're so, applying them, and so on and so forth. And then I learned about the traditions of the church. And I learned that there were these marvelous, brilliant, intellectual giants, Augustine, Aquinas, Calvin, on and on and on, and that by reading these guys, you could just completely balloon out your understanding of the Christian faith. And then I realized, well, you have to get into apologetics because there are unbelievers attacking it. So I started studying philosophy and apologetics. And my mind just... and just blew up bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And guess where my mind started to focus all of its energy up on this triangle? Propositional. I was literally reading systematic theologies from cover to cover, like a book. I was memorizing huge chunks of argumentation. When I would study predestination, I didn't just read, you know, a few comments here and there on the internet. I would read a dozen books, full-length books, high-level academic treatises on this subject. Same thing for eschatology, I was just... And I started getting arrogant. I got this very distinct sense of superiority over many of those around me. I started growing incredibly impatient and irritable towards Christians because they weren't at my level and they weren't thinking this way. And then I started getting dry in my spirituality. And I just became cantankerous, right? And I would debate anyone about anything. I was like, I had my Batman utility belt with all of my arguments, right? And you know, you name it, man. Bring up the topic, and I'll pull out my little argument on this and how I can refute you here. And I have all these technical terms and definitions at my disposal, and I can just... And all the while, that first knowledge that I had of Christ, that acquaintance knowledge and that love for Him and that desire to live for Him, all of that just started to shrivel up. I lost my first love. I lost the purpose for going to Bible college. The whole purpose of going to Bible college is so that I can grow propositionally in order to grow operationally and to know Him. But then it just all turned into propositional knowledge. And finally, by God's grace, I was able to break out of that. It was a long, long time. It was very, very gradual. It was not sudden, but it was very gradual. And I finally got back to the point to where I was able to see that it was about knowing Christ. And it was about living out the Christian life. But I also, through the process, realized the necessity of propositional knowledge, of knowing the faith, being able to contend for it. And so it's not just this or just that. The anti-intellectual Christian will be down here. They're going to stress this. They're going to stress mysticism, intimacy, charismatic experience, emotion. Right? They're going to stress practical Christianity. They're going to stress being, you know, doing it, living it out. And they're going to poo-poo this. But the guy who stresses this, like I was, the propositional up on top, they're going to kind of minimize that. And it's subtle, though. They would never tell you, oh, you don't need to know Christ himself. All you need to know are propositions about him. No one's going to say that. They would never say, you don't need to actually live out the cross. You just need to know about the cross. You know, no one's going to say that. But when you're so obsessed with propositional knowledge, you just indirectly, in this very subtle way, will start losing sight of this and the importance and the centrality of this here. And so what I want to do is try to, in the next series of, or in the subunit, I want to try to figure out how do we maximize all of this, hold it all together. You know? I think if we did that, the church would be transformed. You would see Christians living like Christians are supposed to live. Right now, though, you see guys who are on fire, they're down here on this level, and they're on fire for the Lord, but they're vulnerable, right? Because they don't know how to defend their faith, they don't understand the scriptures, and they're constantly misled and deceived, and they go up and down emotionally depending on their circumstances. Because they can't root their minds in the Word of God objectively given to us. Or you see a bunch in our Reformed churches. We're guilty of this because the Reformed church is the most intellectual branch of the Christian church. It always has been. And we are called the frozen chosen for a reason. Because many Reformed Christians are dry, spiritually dead, ineffective, un-Christian-looking people. But man, they could tell you all about theology. And they can get into all the niceties of predestination, freedom, and eschatology, and blah, 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 blah. So we need to figure out how do we bring all of this stuff together and keep it unified. Well, we're out of time. We got started so late today. What we'll do next week is I'll review this stuff, and then we'll jump into a number of the texts. I'll email you these texts that you can think about ahead of time, where Paul and the apostles stress the necessity of thinking, of pursuing truth, of pursuing knowledge. All right, Tim, would you mind closing for us? Mm-hmm.